Well, does it seem like we've been at this for 10 weeks? It doesn't to me. I don't know. It just seems like time slips by. But here we are talking about commandment number 10. Now, really, this one is pretty interesting because I think you're going to see how cool it is that Yahweh was able in this last commandment to say so much, to tie his law together. He literally, in this last commandment, and you may not realize it now, hopefully you will by the time we get done, that he wrapped this right around, right back where he started. And again, I almost feel guilty because I get to think about and meditate and really ponder these subjects all week long, and this week was no different. And I think you're going to see, you know, how God just ties his whole law up in just a wonderful bow as we move through it today. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Or you could say neighbor's husband, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now there's a lot there. Hopefully more than the fact that you shouldn't covet your neighbor's zadonkadonk. There's more to it than that. Okay? Much more. Fact is, while Yahweh did give us some examples of what not to covet, he ended the discourse by saying, or anything that is not your neighbor's. Okay? Not just the ox and the donkey and the maidservant and the house and the stuff. All right?
Or their rear ends.
Or their rear ends, he says. In some translations, it says your neighbor's ass. So I wanted to make sure you guys knew what that was, that it still wasn't referring to the wife or the husband. In other words, guys, listen, anything, he said, or anything that is not your neighbor's. In other words, everything that is not your own. The command is pretty straightforward on the surface. Do not covet anything that is not yours. Do not covet anything that's not yours. Now, you don't covet things that you already have, do you? Because you already have them. So now follow with me here for a moment. Think about this. Either something belongs to you or it doesn't. There isn't any other category in that sense. It's either belongs to you or it doesn't. Okay? We each could make a list of the things that belong to us. We're not going to covet those, right? Everything else that's not on that list falls into the category of what he said, don't covet. Or anything that is your neighbor's. If it doesn't belong to you, it falls into that category. So for each of us, there isn't anything that doesn't fall into one of those two categories, right? Since we don't covet the things that we already have, this command literally covers everything else. Everything. So it's pretty broad. I mean, he started explaining and he gave some examples, but then he ended with, you know, it's pretty broad. So we better figure out what this word, what does it mean? What does it mean to covet? What does the word mean? We start this way a lot in these studies. And I looked up the word. Covet is translated from, I don't know how to pronounce it, that chamad, C-H-A-M-A-D. And that word, the lexicon says, means to desire. Okay, that helps a little bit. To covet, well, that doesn't. To take pleasure in or delight in. Okay, so we're getting, that's a little more helpful. But it would seem to me that I could delight in something or take pleasure in it and not really be coveting it in the way that I think. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and the dictionary was a lot of help. The dictionary says it's to wish for earnestly. And I like this one a lot. To desire what belongs to another inordinately. Inordinately. To feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. Then I ran across this definition. This is written by a pastor, a Sabbath-keeping pastor. And he said it this way. He said, coveting is an immoral longing for something that is not rightfully yours. That is usually because the object of our desire already belongs to someone else. But coveting can also include our wanting far more than we would legitimately deserve or that would be our rightful share. The focus of the Tenth Commandment is that we are not to illicitly desire anything that already belongs to others. Close quote. So to covet is to desire or wish for something that is not yours, that belongs to somebody else in an inordinate manner. In other words, you're out of balance. It's an inordinate manner, you're out of balance. This is not just seeing something and thinking that it would be useful to have or fun to have, and you keep that desire in perspective and even work honestly towards acquiring it. Okay? That's not an inordinate desire. Just because you desire something doesn't mean that you're coveting. It becomes coveting when that desire gets out of balance. Coveting is not a physical act like the rest of the commandments. You're going to hear me say that over and over again today. That's a revelation that I want you to start wrapping your mind around. This commandment is a mental issue. It stems from our mind, our thoughts. And our mind and our thoughts is what the Bible calls what? Our heart. That's how it terms it. This commandment is about our heart. Okay? So desire is not in and of itself bad, but when it comes out of balance and becomes a seed for sin, that's when it's very, very bad. Coveting involves desire that is inordinate. Now think about that for a minute. What is inordinate desire? Do we have a word in the English that might describe or put that in a little better way that we can understand? Do we have a word for that? Let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, had I not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Lust. The command against coveting shows us lust. That's a lot clearer word for us English-speaking folk. It brings us a much clearer connotation of desire that is out of balance, isn't it? I mean, desire that is lust. We understand the meaning of this commandment much better in English if we were to say, thou shalt not lust. Now, we often think about this word in strictly a sexual sense, to lust after someone. When we lust like that, what is occurring? Is it merely just an attraction? Is it just a desire to spend some time with someone that you enjoy their company? Or is it an inordinate desire that is out of control and sin leading in your heart? It's starting there, okay? That's why this word lust fits so well, because this says we would have never known lust had it not been for the law. Notice that it says we would have not known lust had it not been for the law saying thou shalt not covet, not thou shalt not commit adultery. It says lust isn't confined to just that sexual connotation. It also applies to the neighbor, the neighbor's house, to his ox, everything that is your neighbor's. Covetousness and lust is an inordinate desire. It applies equally to members of the opposite sex and physical things like houses and cars, etc., and possessions. What else do people lust after? Think about this a minute. Remember what we read a moment ago. Lust can be defined as wanting far more than we would legitimately deserve, right? Wanting, think about that. Wanting far more than we legitimately deserve. What are some things that we lust after more than what we legitimately deserve? That aren't possessions or people. Power. The lust for power leads to all sorts of sin. Respect and fame. These are nothing more than just lusting after pride. Having people think more highly of you than what you legitimately deserve. Okay, right? This command, guys, cuts real deep because it's not a physical command. What about wealth? You don't lust for things you already have, right? But everything else that you don't have, you're not to lust after. But we get into trouble when we do. In our culture, the way we acquire things is with money, generally. So we can lust for wealth so that we can get what it is that we're coveting. And sometimes it's power, fame, respect. See what I'm saying? Not just the big house or the car or whatever. Okay? Wealth, we can lust after in a number of different ways. It's a means to an end. We don't lust after Federal Reserve notes. We lust after what the Federal Reserve notes can do for us, right? What they do. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Notice it says that money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's not the root of all evil. Money is a necessary and needed part of our lives, but it must be kept in the proper perspective. Get it out of balance by falling into the temptation and snare of lust and covetousness, and it leads to destruction. The lust for wealth is called what? Greed. And again, we can see that greed is a heart thing, isn't it? You think about greed, you think about what a person is. He's greedy. That's coming from within. It's a mind and intent thing. It's a spiritual thing. Verse 10 tells us because of greed, some have even strayed from their faith. This is a sticky subject. You know, you can talk to people about a lot of things. You can stand up and you can talk about a lot of different doctrines and stuff like that. But you start talking about people's money, and they go, and start shutting down. But the proper use and control of money is a gigantic problem for a lot of people. Why? Because they are ruled by lust and the desire to possess things. The possession of and use of money is a highly emotional issue because it has spiritual implications. In many ways, your heart is revealed by how you use your money. It can reveal the inordinate desires that you have, where your lusts are. Lust and coveting, for instance, leads many into credit card debt. As a result, millions have placed themselves in slavery. Proverbs 22 says the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Slavery. Coveting and easy credit have become a curse in this country. Money lenders, along with advertising, have taken advantage of this human weakness. People who covet seldom think of the consequences of their actions. Somebody that cannot control his emotions and emotionally covets and continues to do that, more than likely will soon find themselves in heavy debt. Thousands of homes and marriages have been wrecked by credit debt. And the instant gratification that comes from the lust welling up inside of us for something. This is why I have said that you only go in debt for things that you must have to survive. I didn't always do this, and I suffered because of it. One must not allow society to dictate to you what a need is. Okay? Listen, you know, certainly everyone, everything, to the person who's selling it, is going to call it a need. You know, oh, you gotta have this. Man, you just can't live without it, you know. But mom's sitting there, ask her how many things there are around us now that weren't around us 80 years ago, and she survived. There's a lot of things that we just don't need, okay? Truth known, you really only need three things: food, shelter, and clothing. That's it. The problem comes with the degrees in which we want these things, and that's what gets us in trouble. You don't need designer clothes, for example. You just need clothes. See, because the little designer tag on the back isn't clothing you. It's fulfilling your lust for more respect. Isn't it? What about food? Just because food's on the list, that doesn't mean you get to go out every night and be waited on. See, at a restaurant, you're not just buying food. You're buying a personal chef and a servant to bring it to you. A want is a need. Having servants is a luxury. And it's not a need. You see, there's a principle that I pass on as much as possible, because it's life-changing, it's important, and it works. And that is this. Don't buy anything that you can't afford to pay for. You know, as simple as that sounds. You know, I've told my kids, hey, when you get a job, you need a car to get from point A to point B, you go get a car. You don't go buy a brand new whatever. Go get yourself a couple $1,000 car. It'll get you from point A to point B. Now, it won't pick up chicks on Main Street, but it'll get you to work. And then take that same money that you would make a payment, set it aside. And then when you've got it built up, then you can take that car plus your money and go trade and go up. You'll own your car. You'll own your car a lot sooner than the guy that goes out and borrows for it. Now, sure, he'll be driving it first, but by the time he's paid for it, it's wore out. And he's always on the back side of the curve. He'll probably never own his car. You will. And you can do the same with a house, with a computer, with anything that you want. Buy what you can afford. Get the minimum of what you need and go from there. Okay? Don't set yourself up to be a servant to the lender. It puts you in bondage. It takes away decisions, godly decisions that you could make. It takes them away from you. And it's a trap. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, it says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you." Be content with that which you have. The key to this is just that. And in doing so, you'll have the ability to wait until such time as you can upgrade. You know, your car, your home, or whatever. And by being content and waiting, you just might find, down the line, that you don't even need it. I've done that on multiple occasions. I've seen something, I think, man, I'd really like to have that. You know? And, you know, there's been times in my life where I could have said, yeah, I could just pay for it. But then I said, well, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait a month, see how I feel then. You know, a lot of times when you do that, a month goes by, you don't even want it anymore. You've forgotten all about it. You know, because you can live without it. The urges for stuff come and go. Okay? And that is one reason why credit, guys, is so bad. Because we end up buying things that we would never have bought if we had to save the money. And see, then after having taken the effort to save it, to see that money go out the door, you think twice about whether you want to trade that for that object. It's a proven fact that people that get their spending money in cash and actually see it in their hand and have to count it out to buy something spend far less than those who use credit cards. Even if they pay the card off at the end of the month. Because they have to sit down and see that money go out. If you actually stopped and thought about how much you spend on instant gratification kind of, you know, quick decisions, you'd be shocked to add it up. And that's all just succumbing to our natural fallen nature of covetousness, lusting for things. Don't buy into this lie that he who dies with the most stuff wins. It's not true, of course. But rather, listen to the words of Yeshua. In exact opposition to that, he said this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, he who dies with the most stuff just dies with a lot of stuff the other people get. You know, he told us to beware of covetousness. He also said this in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." This does a pretty good job of keeping stuff in perspective, doesn't it? Again, having things are not wrong of themselves, but that is not what life consists of. When you desire something and that desire has turned to lust, when it has gotten out of balance and driving you to forsake other things of greater value, like walking with the Lord, like keeping the commandments, like, you know, treating others as you would like to be treated. All these kind of principles. When we get to the point where we're desiring something that takes our mind off of those other more important things, actual things that are important to life, then we're coveting and we're lusting. Yeshua said to forget those things and lay up instead treasure in heaven. Think about that the next time you're set with a decision on how to use some resources. Stop just a minute and think, okay, I could get that, or I could do this, or whatever. But I could also go fix my neighbor's whatever, or I could help the people down at the food kitchen, or I could do this, or I could do that. See, that's the difference. That's laying up treasure in heaven. You know, doing things for other people. Yeshua said it this way. He said in Matthew 25, he said, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink?" He said, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And he answered them and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Listen to these words of Yeshua. This is how we learn to walk with Him, to have His law written on our hearts. Guys, listen. Just as covetousness begins in the heart and comes out of the man to defile him. Remember? It's what comes out of the man defiles the man, not what goes in. So just as this covetousness begins in the heart and comes out of the man, so does the understanding of the law begin in the heart. And then it comes out of us as obedience and righteousness. But it all starts right there. They both begin in the heart, you see? That which comes out of the man. That's why the law must be written inside us. In the new covenant, he said, "I'm going to write my law on their hearts, on their minds." It needs to be in our thoughts, in our intentions. And then from that wellspring comes abundant life. It becomes walking with God. It becomes a reflection of what? His righteousness. Because His righteousness is the law. That's His righteousness. That's how He lives. And He says, "I'm going to write that in here. Here's the way. Walk ye in it." Lust, covetousness, which is nothing more than just selfishness. It's in our fallen natures, and it comes out as sin, and it defiles us. And it's all wrapped around this last command, this last statement that He makes in His law. But Yeshua came to redeem us from that. He came to redeem us. He came to put His law in our hearts so that what comes out of us does not defile us, but reflects His righteousness. I get a chill. And I got ahead of myself. I got a couple more things to touch on before I go there. Gambling is another form of lust and has led to untold harm. Gambling is such a powerful pull for many that it becomes compulsive. Can't stop. There's always the hope of winning. And even when many do win, they promptly lose the money that they've gained. Why? Because the odds are stacked to the house. The house knows if you play for a certain period of time. Sure, you can walk in, do one bet, win, and leave a winner. But people don't do that, do they? They go in, they win that, and they go, "Oh, greed sets in, and I can do that again." And they know that the gambling houses know if you stay long enough, the odds are in their favor, and they're going to win. That's why the casinos are some of the biggest, most expensive buildings in the city. Gambling plays upon the lust that is in the human heart, and it should be avoided like the plague. Also, do you realize that even wars break out because of lust and covetousness? Wars are fought to gain ground, aren't they? Territory. that one nation lusts after that belongs to another. You see how pervasive this is? Look at James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your lusts. So where do wars and fights come from? From lust that springs up in our inner man. We lust and do not have because we lust for the wrong things. We're to seek treasure in heaven. We're to put God first. Interesting how this command then brings us back to the very first commandment. Remember I said that at the very beginning. To recognize who God is and put Him first. Why? Because when we lust and covet things, we are putting, there's an inordinate desire that is above our desire for God. It causes us to sin. And when we do that, we are committing idolatry. Okay, it starts to get tough now. We've seen that lust and covetousness comes up out of a man to defile him. And it leads to all sorts of evil, all sin, lying, murdering, stealing, committing adultery. It all begins inside the man. Lusting, coveting for something. And then when it churns, and it's not overcome, as Yeshua tells us to do, then it breeds, and then it manifests itself as sin to the rest of the commandments. This is a serious punctuation mark at the end of God's law. Because He roots it right back around to the start, when He says, don't put anything before Me. No idolatry. But yet that's exactly what this, what coveting does. Okay? When we sin, we're putting our needs and desires in front of what God says to do. And when we do that, we're breaking the first commandment. We're breaking the second commandment. And on through from there. Okay? Covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See why I said at the beginning that Yahweh just circled His way right back to the beginning? Right back where He started. It's a perfect, symmetrical, beautiful thing that flows right back to itself. There's just 10 commandments, but I can't think of anything more complete. So simple, but yet so deep and far-reaching. It is no wonder that it says that it pierces to the joint and the marrow of a man. This is the difference, guys, between milk and meat. What I mean by that is milk. I can give you much of what I've given you so far with respect to not lusting for money or power and handling credit right and, you know, use your money right and don't desire things inordinately. And we can kind of bring that in and say, okay, yeah, and I can drink that in. But when we start talking about the heart and how this affects, how coveting affects all these other commandments, how it roots back around to idolatry and many other things that I'm about to show you, This is meat. Now, meat, meat's not like milk. Milk, you can just drink it down. This meat, you're going to have to chew on it a little while. I've been chewing on it all week. You got to chew it. You got to digest it. You got to think about, ponder, and meditate on this. Okay? It needs to be mulled over so that it can go down into your inward man. When we start talking about covetousness being idolatry, that's meat. You need to chew on and think about how covetousness relates to idolatry and how they relate in your life. You. Where is the idolatrous covetousness in your life? Remember, Yahweh divorced Israel. He canceled their covenant based on two major things: idolatry and Sabbath breaking. It's a big deal. Now, up till now, well, until just recently here, we've been talking about the physical parts of coveting and how it translates into sin and what they are. But here's something that might be a revelation to you, maybe. I mean, the depth of it certainly was to me as I meditated on this all week. And then it just, I just started just being amazed at how God was just talking about this. Many say that the Old Testament and the Old Testament laws were just physical. Okay? You've heard that a lot. Well, the Old Testament is just physical. The New Testament is spiritual. Those are just old physical laws. The New Testament is spiritual laws. Okay? He came and made it spiritual. No. The Ten Commandments are a spiritual law. They say that their Jesus magnified the law. And they quote Matthew 5, saying, you know, well, you've heard it said that, you know, you shouldn't murder. Well, you shouldn't hate. You shouldn't have murder in your heart. You shouldn't, you don't commit adultery. You've committed, if you've lust for, you've already done it. True. Okay? Yeah. Right? But now get the meat. Chew on this meat of this 10th commandment. And chew on it until you get to the realization, like I did Thursday morning when my eyes popped open and I was thinking about these things, that it is completely scriptural and taught all of those concepts way ahead of Yeshua, illustrating them in Matthew 5. See, it's your lust in your members, the covetousness that is in you, that drives the murder, that drives the adultery. Yeshua was absolutely right. When you've done these things in your heart, you've already committed the sin. When they're birthed by lust, you've already sinned in your heart before you broke the other commandment. Number 10's broken before you even get to the others. Number 10 is not a physical commandment. It's a spiritual commandment. Coveting is done here. By the time it gets here to your hands, you're already breaking other commandments. But you've broken number 10 first because it was birthed here. This command is broken in the heart, in the mind, in our inward man. And it is precisely this sin that comes out of a man in the form of other sins that defile the man. You see? This command has everything to do with our thoughts and our intents. We go from thoughts to action. Read James 1, 14 to 16. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. What was one of the things of definitions of coveting? The desire? An inordinate desire and enticed? Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when full grown, gives forth death. do not be deceived. The brother of Yeshua is telling you, don't be deceived. Temptation is where? It's in the mind and heart. It's a spiritual battle. How does the temptation come? When he is drawn away by his own desires. Lust. Covetousness. Then, what is conceived? Then, when it is conceived, then it brings forth the sin. This is what Yeshua was talking about in Matthew 5. Before the adultery was full grown and acted upon, it began as lust and covetousness in the mind and heart. The 10th commandment was already broken. Sin had already taken place just as he said it would. The sin occurred in the heart. Don't be deceived. That's what he said. I tell you the same thing. Don't be deceived. The New Testament is not a New Testament. Say that in your mind. The New Testament is not a New Testament. It is without a doubt the same testament of Yahweh's holy law and the fulfillment of some of the furtherance of his plan for the redemption of mankind. There is not an old physical testament and a new spiritual testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His law was just as spiritual the day he gave it to Israel as it was when Yeshua came and had to explain it to a bunch of physical, legalistic Pharisees. That's what he was doing when he said all that. He was explaining the law. He wasn't given a new one. The idea of a new and an old testament did not even show up, guys, until around the 16th or 18th century in there somewhere. A few hundred years ago, some crackpot that wanted to do away with the whole entire Old Testament. He just wanted to throw the whole thing away. They wouldn't let him, so he divided it and said, well, this is the old one, this is the new one. It's a modern idea. It's nonsense to say that the old was just physical and the new is spiritual. They say in that same context that the old was about punishment and the new is about grace. Well, we've covered that before. The Old Testament is full of grace. But instead of using the word grace, it uses the word mercy. And it's in there hundreds of times. God showed mercy over and over and over again. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I do get excited about this. I do get passionate about it because, again, I was forced to sit down. And when you look at the impact of this thing, and how deeply spiritual and how much this command speaks to the heart, it's got deep ramifications, both in terms of idolatry and in terms of being the core of our spiritual issues that break the other commandments. This command has to do with the heart and our thoughts. And if that's not spiritual, then I'm at a loss what is. We are not to have an inordinate desire to lust after things that aren't ours. Why? Because it's the wellspring of our inner desires and thoughts that bring us to sin. It's what Yeshua was addressing. Remember the scripture last week where Yeshua told us that it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, but what comes out of the man? I want to look at that passage again because I want you to see something. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. For most of these, maybe even all of them, at the root level, began as some sort of lust. Look down through the list. Evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornications. Well, that's nothing more than just lust for another man's wife or husband, right? Murders. You don't murder without a motive, do you? No, you don't. You might kill somebody accidentally. Murder, see, we covered that. You don't murder without a motive, do you? Where's that motive come from? It comes from your heart. It comes from lust and covetousness and selfishness. You don't kill for no reason. You kill for money, lust. You kill out of passion, lust. You kill for power, lust. You kill to hide a secret, pride. Thefts, breaking of the commandment not to steal, starts with lusting after what you're going to steal. You don't steal accidentally. The covetousness speaks for itself. Deceit, well, that's the same as lying and breaking that commandment. And again, why do we lie? Because we lust after whatever it is we think the benefit of telling that lie will be. Lewdness, well, that's a no-brainer. How lust is tied to lewdness. Blasphemy, when lust gets so high that it allows you to put something before God, what is that? That's really getting off the track when you start down that path. Pride, it says, comes when we lust after how other people think about us. And all of it's foolishness, you know? And all of it defiles the man. But you see how these things that come from within come first as a seed, an inordinate, out of whack desire for something, and it leads to all the sins. Go through your mind of the Ten Commandments. Okay? Murder? Okay? What about Sabbath breaking? Isn't that lust for our time? We want our time back. That time belongs to God. Oh, I want it back. That's mine. That's lusting for time. There isn't a single one that doesn't have its heart and core and soul and seed that is planted from within in this selfish, idolatrous, lustful, covetous act. It's the heart of man. And God ended his discourse on his commandments by illustrating this. The battle, guys, is spiritual. It's in our hearts and it's in our minds. In 2 Corinthians it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Guys, the Ten Commandments is about your thoughts. It's about that spiritual battle. You get it? Bringing every thought. Those thoughts are all about either obedience to the law or lusting, coveting something outside of it. And this is not a New Testament thing. This is not some new thing. Read this from Isaiah. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy." Oh, I thought that wasn't in the Old Testament. Oh. "He'll have grace on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. But In the new covenant, I will come and I will write my law on your heart, on your thoughts, on your mind. And my thoughts can become your thoughts. That's what the new covenant is. My ways can become your ways. And we can walk together. And I'll be your God. And you can be my people. Look what Jeremiah said. He admitted, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Which is precisely why we are given the law. To direct our steps. Now there are those that will say that there's no use, we can't do it. Well, does that mean we don't try? Are we not called to follow Yeshua to overcome? If not to overcome sin, then what are we overcoming? And why did Yeshua go away? He said he had to go away. Why? So he could send a helper. A helper to help us with what? It certainly wasn't to help us to believe in Yeshua and accept Jesus. Far as I can see, what Yeshua taught was believe me, one, repent, right? Be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the helper. Now, in that chronological order, by the time we get the helper, we've already accepted Jesus. So the helper isn't to help us to accept Jesus. The helper is there to direct our steps, to help us to overcome, to walk with Him. This is not that complicated. What do we need a helper for? To help us overcome. To walk in the way. The way. He's directing our steps. The Holy Spirit is writing the law on our hearts to follow Yeshua and keep the commandments. And for that, we need all the help we can get. All the Holy Spirit we can get. Our loving Yeshua died a miserable death on a stake to pay a price. He paid a price. He paid the penalty for sin. He paid our death penalty. But He did not do away with our responsibility to respond to that act of love. With our obedience and our devotion, forsaking all others. Our first desire should be for God and God alone. And our response should be to want to serve Him and please Him and walk in His steps. And He doesn't leave us in the dark about what those steps are. And He doesn't leave us alone to do it. He sends us the helper and His grace. His grace is new every morning. When we fail, when we stumble, when we're willing and obedient to repent, pick ourselves up, ask for some more help, and try again. That is the path. That is the race that we are on, that we're racing to win. Yeshua told us to be overcomers. The Bible talks about us persevering in the faith. Will we overcome everything? No. But that doesn't mean that we don't strive to. That we don't listen to that Holy Spirit. That we don't take that law and put it into our inward man and listen to it and make decisions based on it and walk this out and overcome. And as we do that, we build muscle in doing that. It's the overcomers that will be there on the Day of Atonement that get the extra that they need, because they'll be accepting of it. They'll be pressing towards it anyway. Yeshua said, I will finish the work I've started in you. He promised every one of us, I will finish the work that I started. I won't lose any of them, he told Yahweh. He's going to persevere. Are you? We either submit to his rule as represented by the tree of life and serve him, or we serve ourselves and that stupid apple, the tree it came from. Our selfishness, which is covetousness, and what we have seen before, you know, and all that, is merely continuing to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. God's work is a wonderful, complete, and beautiful plan. It's not really that complicated. And it all ties back into itself perfectly. That law is so simple, but it's so complete. It's amazing. If we could just forget about all the religious mumbo jumbo and everything that's been inserted into religion. It's all been done just to control people. That's all it is. People want to control other people and have power, and they come up with all sorts of foolishness. There is such peace in just accepting God's rule in your life and letting Him direct your steps, walking with Him. The way of God is simple. It's the ways of man that are a mess. Make no mistake, the Ten Commandments is the discourse by Yahweh Himself of His eternal spiritual laws. They are amazing both in their simplicity and their awesome depth. The Tenth Commandment is a deeply spiritual command that goes to the heart and mind of man. Just like Yeshua said, and at the same time points us right back to the first issue, recognizing who Yahweh is and putting nothing but nothing, including our thoughts, before Him. It's the law that He is writing on our hearts under the new covenant. It is the law He's writing on our hearts. There is real peace in knowing that there's a path that one can take that has no doubt about a successful outcome. Everything we need has been provided. We don't need to lust and covet anything. We've got God. We have the love of Yahweh and His Son. We have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Our Daddy made the whole universe, people. He knows what we need, and He promises to give it. We need not stress over those things. What's the opposite? Well, we've done this in every one. So what's the opposite of lust and covetousness? Well, to start with, you got to get rid of selfishness. It starts with selflessness. Accomplish that, and you'll be able to experience the opposite of covetousness, which is contentment. It's peace. 1 Timothy 6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There's some words to chew on. Remember the scripture about storing up treasure in heaven? I want to look at that one more time so you can see the end of it. Not to lay up treasures in heaven and on earth where moth and rust destroy, but treasure in heaven. And in verse 21 it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The tenth command is about the heart. the spiritual intent to bring the thoughts and hearts of man back to God. It goes full circle. When your treasure is your relationship with Yahweh and His Son, you'll have the contentment that is the opposite of covetousness. I'll end with this thought. Contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. And we have so much. To know God, to be able to commune with Him on His appointed days, to know His plan for us, to know that He holds us in His hands and provides us everything we need, that He has a purpose for us that is glorious, and that He will not relent until He accomplishes it. What more realization do you need? I want to make sure, before we close, that you go home with two very important realizations. Two pieces of meat that need to be chewed on. The first one is the command against coveting occurs within the heart and the thoughts of man. Anything we lust after, whether it's a physical object, a person, something like fat, power, fame, respect, wealth, is something that we're putting before God and is therefore idolatry and is one of the main things that God divorced Israel over. So this command rolls us right back around to the beginning of the law and ties it all together on a spiritual plane. You must answer that important question: what idolatrous coveting am I involved in that is impeding my relationship with Yahweh? That's number one. Second thing I want you to take away is that the 10th commandment is a spiritual command. What Yeshua taught about expanding the law is all about the 10th commandment. Yeshua didn't have to expand His Father's law. He was merely explaining it. Get that. He wasn't expanding it. It didn't need it. What Yeshua gave was perfect. What wasn't perfect was their understanding of it. Yeshua came and He expanded, not the law, He expanded their understanding. He explained it as only God could explain it. In effect, what He said was, He said, men of old said, you shouldn't murder. But I'm going to tell it to you. I'm going to say to you that you've already broke the law by the time you murder, because you've done it in your heart. You've already broken the 10th commandment. That's what He was saying to them. Yeshua would never change the law. He only explained it in only the way that God could. The 10 commandments are not just a physical law. They are an eternal, spiritual law that reflects the character and the mind of a God that does not change. It speaks to the innermost man, and it addresses the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it's precisely why it is this set of jots and tittles that will be written on our hearts to those whom will accept that new covenant. Amen?